time discussing it. 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 all the way through 51. This is one of the larger sections that we'll cover in our study of 1 Kings. You remember that last week we had reached, and we restarted our study through 1 Kings, but we had reached at the end of chapter 6, the completion of the primary building project surrounding the house of the Lord. And Solomon then moved into his own personal housing complex. Relatively short amount of time is given to that here in this section, because we return now to those, I'm going to call it the finishing touches of the house of the Lord, beginning in verse 13. Now Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital, 7 for the other capital. So he made pillars and 2 rows around the one network to cover the capitals, which were on top of the pomegranates. And so he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars and the porch were of a lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the 2 pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection which was beside the network, and the pomegranates number 200 in rows around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave. And he set up the right pillar and named it Yachin. He set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was a lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now he made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, 30 cubits in circumference. Under its brim, gourds went around, encircling it, 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in 2 rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward. It was a handbreadth thick. Its brim was made like the brim of a cup, as a lily blossom. It could hold 2,000 baths. Then he made the 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, and its width 4 cubits, and its height 3 cubits. It was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames. And on the borders, which were between the frames, were lions and oxen and cherubim. And on the frames, there was a pedestal above. And beneath the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Now each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin were cast supports with the wreaths at each side. Its opening inside, the crown at the top was 1 cubit. Its opening was round like the design of a pedestal, 1.5 cubits. And also on its opening, there were engravings, and there were borders, square, not round. And the 4 wheels were underneath the borders, and the axles of the wheels were on the stand, and the height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheel was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. Now there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. Its supports were part of the stand itself. On the top of the stand, there was a circular form 0.5 cubit high, and on the top of the stand, its stays and its borders were part of it. He, that is Hiram, engraved on the plates of its stays and on its borders cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the clear space on each, with wreaths all around. He made the 10 stands like this. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, 1 form. That is, they were all identical to one another. He made 10 basins of bronze. 1 basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 stands was 1 basin. Then he set the stands 5 on the right side of the house, 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house eastward toward the south. Now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the 2 pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars. the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, the one sea, the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, and even all the utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because there were just too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table on which was the bread of presence, and the lampstands, five on the right, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary, that holy place, of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans, pure gold. Hinges, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place for the doors of the house, that is of the nave, of gold. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks this morning as we come into your presence. Father, it's easy to recognize when we gather together like this that we are seriously and somberly coming into your presence, but the truth is we never escape your presence. Promise to never leave us, never to forsake us. You are around, about, beside, over and under us. You are watching our ways. You are guiding our ways. Your Spirit guides and instructs. Father, convicts us of sin. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you in contrast to what we look at in the Old Testament, that your presence never leaves us, that your Spirit indwells those who are your disciples. Pray that as we open up your word this morning, we would be encouraged by the things we see, by the promises, by the hope, by the seriousness of what is being done here for the temple that Solomon dedicated, for this house that you had him build for you. Pray these things in your name. Amen. There are times when we read a text of Scripture and wonder why. Why was this recorded? Why would the Spirit of God superintend something like this? And perhaps you're wondering that this morning. You're not sure how Paul could possibly have had 1 Kings 7, 15 through 51 in mind when he wrote in Romans 15, 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. I mean, how does the record of a master in metallurgy working for Israel's king on the finishing phase of the house of the Lord, how does it have anything to do that would be of interest to us today? Much less the centrality of our hope and our salvation. How can it have anything to do with that? In fact, when we put it that way, it does sound a bit far-fetched. How do utensils and bronze working have anything to do with the hope of our salvation? I mean, this is difficult. I think it's difficult because, well, for a number of reasons. I mean, we're further removed from the situation. We don't know what it was like to go to the house of the Lord. We were not Israelites living at that time. We don't have a picture of the temple to look at or where we can put it in our mind's eye where we've seen it numerous times. We don't understand some of the significance. The language isn't familiar. The terms aren't familiar. The utensils themselves aren't familiar. And so the lack of familiarity means it's going to be harder. We're further removed from the situation. It's like a little bit of a foreign language. And so it takes more work. And sometimes more work, while rewarding, is hard and we shy away from it. I also would suggest that the reason it's difficult is because we're not used to thinking about Scripture as a single story. Especially we practice expository preaching here. We think it's important. But one of the downsides, because there are downsides, to expository preaching sometimes is that we slow down so much that even in a shorter book, like an epistle, by the time you get to the second half of the epistle and you maybe start to see a bunch of the instructions, it's been 1, 2, 5, 20 weeks since you were in the first two chapters, and you forgot all of this is based upon the love of God. That's our motivation behind it. And we're into the rules and the reasons. So expository preaching has a tremendous number of benefits, but it also sometimes can cause us to inadvertently fragment the text. We've got to be careful with that. Because this is a single story, with the Old Testament setting the stage and anticipating the arrival of the greatest and most significant person in human history, Jesus Christ. And in its shadowy way, the Old Testament reflects, like a diamond, 1,000 rays of light, each one working to highlight a facet of this great redemption story and the hope of salvation from the wrath of God through this wise king, this promised son of David, this future son of David, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, at the opening of the book, which, by the way, the book of Hebrews, if you haven't read it lately, spends a great deal of time talking about the house of the Lord, the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And he writes it there right at the beginning, the very first opening. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. 1 Kings is part of those many portions in many ways. And in my feeble way, I will attempt to show how even this description of metal working by Hiram of Tyre, as Solomon is putting these finishing touches on the house of the Lord, provides us with a copy and a shadow of heavenly realities that I really believe we need to be reminded of this morning. In verses 13 and 14, we're introduced to Hiram. Now, this isn't the first Hiram. If you remember, you got to go back before the summer because we took our break during the summer. But if you go back to chapter 5, you remember there's another Hiram. And that Hiram, his namesake, was a royal Hiram. It was the king of Tyre. But this Hiram we encounter in verse 7, because it is a different Hiram, he's not entirely foreign. In fact, he's Jewish, or at least half Jewish, through his mother from the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali, by the way, is located at the extreme northern part of Israel. And it's the reason that his mother likely met a man from Tyre. Tyre would have been just a few miles west on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast. And Naphtali is a bit removed from the political center of Israel. It's kind of like North Dakota and Washington, D.C. If you live in North Dakota, you probably don't think too often about what's going on in Washington, D.C. And vice versa. Washington, D.C. doesn't probably think enough about North Dakota. But Naphtali had always been a strong supporter of David and his kingship. They'd sent men and supplies when David was at Hebron after Saul's death, before the kingdom was united fully under David. But there's something else that Hiram's dual citizenship reminds us of. It reminds us of something we saw in chapters 4 and 5. And it's that the building of the house of the Lord brought together persons from several nations. It brought together Jew and Gentile in the building of the house of the Lord. Not only did Gentiles participate, but as we later learn, they begin flocking to see this king, this King Solomon, this wise king. They flock to him to see this king and this kingdom. And they come from all over the world to visit him, to marvel at what he has made and then the wisdom that the Lord has bestowed upon him and of the wealth that the Lord has given to him. And so what takes place here in these opening chapters of 1 Kings is, we should note, of both international and eternal significance. Now, if you've read along, followed along, listened as we were reading, a question probably arose in your mind. Why the bronze? Why so much bronze? Why bring a bronze expert? Bronze wasn't a new metal. This was not the dawn of the Bronze Age. In fact, you remember David, Solomon's father, he defeated, his famous adversary was who? Goliath. And what were Goliath's weapons made of? Bronze. He had his weapons of bronze. In fact, the tabernacle that had been constructed shortly after the Exodus, numerous instruments were constructed of bronze about 400 years earlier. In fact, that connection to the tabernacle is part of the reason, I believe, why bronze. I think we see Solomon seek out a master worker of bronze to use the alloy, that same alloy, as a bridge between the old and the new, between the tabernacle and the house of the Lord. This connection to the tabernacle is further highlighted by the description of Hiram as full of wisdom, understanding, and skill or knowledge for the making of any work in bronze. And if you've read Exodus anytime recently, it might start to remind you, I think I've heard something like that before. Because there were craftsmen who worked on the tabernacle. And in Exodus, we read that one of them, in Exodus 31:3, was named Bezalel. Please don't name your children that today. The Lord has said, I have filled him with the spirit or breath of God, with wisdom and understanding, with knowledge for all work, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze. The connection to the tabernacle is important, as it bridges the old and the new, and it shows that there's a consistency between how God is to be worshipped, but it doesn't really answer our question of why the bronze does it. All it does is move it 400 years earlier. Why the bronze then? Well, first off, before I answer the bronze question, do you remember what the inside of the house of the Lord is composed of everywhere you looked? Everything was overlaid with what? Gold. Everywhere you looked. In fact, at the end of what we just read, there were a few more of those finishing touches, and it was all gold that was put in there. Now, what does gold signify? It's wealth. It's royalty. It's glory. It's richness. And it was to illustrate the richness of God, the glory of God on the inside. So if we're to say that that alloy had a purpose in demonstrating and representing something, and if we believe that God is purposeful in what he does, it allows us to at least ask the question, why the bronze? I want to suggest, and I'll show you why I believe this, that bronze seems to be, in Scripture, closely associated with dealing with sin, whether in judgment or in propitiation or what we might call sacrifice. Think about all the altars and the instruments of bronze outside. What were they used for, primarily? It was all used in relation to sacrifice and dealing with sin. They were all placed in the courts where sacrifice for sin was made, where blood was spilled over and over and over and over and over and over again to show the seriousness of sin, how hard sin has to be dealt with, that sin must be judged. And so a hard alloy like bronze was used to signify this. But even if we go beyond the tabernacle, or the house of the Lord. What in Numbers 21, you remember the Israelites grumbled. Wasn't the first time they grumbled, wasn't the second or third, but they were grumbling. They were complaining yet again. And the Lord did something rather unusual. He sent fiery serpents, which probably describes the effect of the venom inside of you. Fiery serpents among them. People were dying left and right. And what was the solution to deal with the sin? What did they have to do? There was a bronze serpent that they had to look upon. Bronze was used for dealing with the sin. Speaking of serpents, what is the hope of the gospel found in Genesis 3:15? Yes, that's Genesis. Not the gospels, but in Genesis 3:15. What is the hope of the gospel? It's that the seed of the woman, who we know is Jesus Christ, will crush the head of the serpent with his feet. Do you know what Jesus' feet are described of? And what alloy in Revelation? Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John describes this vision he had while on the island of Patmos. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. By the way, we're going to come back to lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair was white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet, like burnished bronze. When it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And again in Revelation 2:18, To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. See, bronze is one of those many portions in many ways. It is a shadowy reminder of the forceful way, the serious way in which sin must be addressed, and ultimately all evil is defeated. Well, as we turn our attention back to Hiram, having at least some understanding of why the bronze, it's also impossible to miss the description of Hiram as having wisdom, the very gift given to Solomon, which makes Solomon internationally famous. And while wisdom can just mean knowledge or an understanding of how to do something, depending upon its context, here we have the blending of the discerning wisdom of Solomon with the skillful, practical wisdom of Hiram in serving the Lord and finalizing the building of his house. And so Hiram, filled with wisdom, came to King Solomon and did all his work. Hiram's work was King Solomon's work. And this work is now described in some detail. And we're not going to go super slow through these verses. We don't have enough time this morning, and I want you to stay awake. It involved three main projects and a whole lot more. No doubt Hiram had a team of workmen, but the text attributes to him the work that was done as the work being done under him. Just as at the end of the work, it says all of this work was done by Solomon. It attributes all to Solomon because Solomon was the master planner. And he brought Hiram and hired him to help complete the work. Well, the first of these three primary projects was the building of pillars. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to do something that I don't think I've done since I started preaching at Canton Bible. It's as close as you'll ever see me to using PowerPoint. But I want you to be able to at least have an idea of what this looks like. Okay? So we're going to leave this up as we talk about it. Just to help give you an idea. Now, this is not exactly what it looked like. It's an artist's rendition. Some of you may have visited the Ark Encounter or the Creation Museum. I love it. Not because it's exactly what it looked like, because it made it so real. It showed how feasible, how possible it was. And so it could be helpful to have things like this. Just remember, this is not exactly what it looked like. It just helps give us an idea. But we're going to talk first about the two pillars, because these pillars are no ordinary pillars. Remember, the house of the Lord had already been constructed, right? Normally you build the pillars when you're building a house. But in this case, the house is finished, and now we're building the pillars. Normally, pillars are there to help support a structure. But the structure wasn't structurally unsound. It didn't need pillars because it was unsound. So what possible purpose could these pillars have? Why the pillars? What do they serve? What purpose do they serve? Well, again, what is the purpose of a pillar? It's to support something, right? It's to hold something up. So if these pillars are not being placed to hold up or support a structure, then could it be that they're intended to stand as a reminder of something else that this house of the Lord supports? And they're to support, in maybe a more conceptual way, but no less real way, something other than a physical building. Let's look at them first. 18 cubits high, approximately 27 feet. Over half the height of the entire house of the Lord. And that's just the base. That doesn't include those capitals, those toppings. And 12 cubits in circumference, about 18 feet, which means around 4 feet in diameter. It's like if I took Judah and brought him up here and laid him on a table sideways. That's 4 feet. Okay? It's thick. It's solid bronze. It's massive. And you got to think, for something so massive, surely they must support something. Something of great significance, something of great importance. But there they stand alone at the entrance, not supporting a building. We look closer, though, at the tops of the pillars. There is another 5 to 7 feet added to their height by these large capitals, as they're called, or tops. These capitals were covered with similar imagery that we remember from inside the house of the Lord, that garden imagery full of pomegranates and lilies, hundreds of them. On these massive capitals, on top of these even more massive pillars. They're above our heads if we were standing there looking at it. In the lower heavens is a stylized garden, casting our minds back once again to the Garden of Eden, where the presence of God dwelt with man in peace until sin entered the world. And look at where the pillars are placed, right at the entrance to the house of the Lord, on the porch or the nave. You can't miss them. If you're there, you can't miss them. If you look to where the presence of the Lord was going to dwell, you can't miss that they're right there at the entrance. But again, they're not supporting a roof or a building. So what are they supporting? What are they holding up? Well, it turns out these pillars have names. And these names, I believe, do proclaim what the pillars are supporting and holding up. The name of the one on the right is Yakin. The name of the one on the left is Boaz. Yakin means he will establish. It was a powerful reminder of the Lord's promise to King David, the promise that had been made and that was behind all that has been taking place so far in 1 Kings. See, establish, and that promise of establishing was used over and over and over again in 2 Samuel 7 in that Davidic covenant, that Davidic promise that was made of David's son and his future eternal son and seed. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, we read, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And if you read through the rest of 2 Samuel 7, you see in verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, verse 24, verse 26, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The pillar placed on the south side of the entry to the house of the Lord bears that name. He will establish. It was a testimony of the Lord's promise concerning the kingdom of the chosen son of David. More importantly, the future king who would reign forever, the kingdom that he would establish forever from 2 Samuel 7. And it's likely that in order for all generations to know the name of this pillar, that this name, just like so many of the other monuments, had an inscription on it. And that inscription likely would have read, "He will establish the kingdom of the son of David." The pillar on the north side carried a complimentary message. Boaz, meaning in him is strength. Solomon's kingdom would be established only in the strength of the Lord. In fact, that aligns perfectly with what Psalm 21:1 says when David writes, "O Lord, in your strength the king is established." Boaz was the name of David's great-grandfather. A further reminder at the entrance of the house of the Lord, of the house of David, that it is the house of David that would be established forever. It is the house of David that will be established forever because of who it points to, that seed of David, Jesus Christ, which for them was the Messiah that they longed for. These two pillars stand before the house of the Lord. They speak to the promised kingdom that the angel speaks about in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.'" The New Testament announces that God's purpose to establish the kingdom of David's son, because that's what the pillars proclaimed, means that in the fullness of time, all things will be united under Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians saying in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." What is that mystery? It's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan from the fullness of time to unite all things in him, to establish all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. You see, these pillars, this house, everything is designed to proclaim, to anticipate, yes, sometimes in a shadowy way, the hope of Jesus Christ, where all things are united in him, where the world is made right. The wisdom God gave to Solomon Hiram produced a powerful testimony to this purpose of God, but it would only be fully understood at the advent of Jesus Christ. Until then, it was a shadowy representation, one of the many forms and many ways. But he began to see how these finishing touches on the house of the Lord point to something far greater. And it continues with a second major bronze project. The second project is described as a bronze sea, as an ocean. It's because it was a bronze basin filled with some 22,000 gallons of water. That sounds a lot like a lot to us, but it's a rather small pool. You can have Mark Fogel double-check my math on that. The massive sea of water was held up by 12 oxen or bulls. 12 oxen or bulls remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. And their depiction as bulls remind us of the sacrifice that was continually being made, a reminder of the blood that was continually being spilt for sin. The bulls, though, were situated with three facing north, three south, three east, three west. And they're looking out at the four points of the compass, or the whole world. Because what was taking place there in the house of the Lord, the sacrifices, the forgiveness of sin, was not only for Israel, it was for the whole world. The hope that stood there in that house of the Lord was not just for Israel, it was for the whole world. And like everything else we've seen, it was decorated all around with more of this garden imagery. If you remember the Garden of Eden, you remember that it flowed from the great, that from it flowed the great headwaters of the earth. That it flowed and then broke up to the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates that watered the entire earth prior to the flood. And this vast quantity of water in this great bronze sea suggested great cleansing. This impression is even strengthened even further if we remember what the bronze basin was used for in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, which is for cleansing. All of this water that we see, and we're going to continue to see, is intended to remind us of our great sin and the great need for cleansing. For the washing away of the blood of the sacrifice, the washing away of our sin. All of this is intended to guide the worshiper as they step into this court, into this house of the Lord, and it's to guide them into a love and a fear of God. Fear of God because he judges sin, but a love because here is where I can find forgiveness, because there is no other name given among men whereby I can be saved. To point to the God who is creator, who rules over all creation, who judges sin, but who offers peace to those who will look upon the promise of the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the son of David. Well, the third major project is 10 portable basins, much smaller. You can kind of see them there represented. Their size and weight, they held nearly 240 gallons of water, much smaller than the great sea basin. And notice they had wheels. They were portable basins, if you were. Now, their size made and the amount of water they carried made moving them around a rather difficult task. It's a significant task, but they were able to be moved around. And they were covered in these artistic engravings of cherubim, of lions, and palm trees. And again, casting our mind back to the garden in several ways, palm trees are often depicted not just in the Old Testament, not just there, but in a lot of ways were seen as a symbol of life. Some even saw it as a symbol of the resurrection. In fact, after Christ's resurrection, it was often used in Christian churches as a sign of the resurrection. It's significant, I believe, that palm branches are what was used to welcome Christ into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Like I said, early Christians used palm trees as symbols of the resurrection. And like everything else, I think it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The lion, a symbol of strength and kingship. But then the cherubim. You remember the cherubim? What would they have to do with the Garden of Eden? What happened after sin? What were placed at the entrance of the garden? Cherubim, guarding the entrance of the Garden of Eden. And I don't think it's coincidental to find depictions of the cherubim outside and, if you remember, inside the house of the Lord where sacrifices are made. It's one of the reasons I believe that the place of offering and sacrifice before the flood was at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. I think that's where all sacrifices were brought. Because the Garden of Eden was where God's presence dwelt, just like the temple was, or the house of the Lord. But all these pictures, all these illustrations, taking our mind back to Eden, make us long for peace with God. It reminds us of our sin. All these portable basins, though, function as further depictions of the abundant cleansing that is offered for sin. They're depictions of that lavish mercy. It's why Paul describes our salvation to Titus in Titus 3:5, saying, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out richly through Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Savior." This washing away of sin was anticipated by the bronze sea and the portable basins of the house of the Lord. Sin had to be dealt with. The bronze reminds us of this. Judgment must be made. Payment must be made for sin. but they're filled with water for washing. It brings together the judgment of God and the forgiveness of God. The problem was that these bronze basins in Solomon's house could not permanently remove sin, but they could anticipate a future washing that would forever remove the stain of sin. Verses 40 through 47 tell us that these three projects, the pillars, the bronze sea, the portable basins, that's not all that Hiram did. Hiram made a great deal more, but all of those other utensils, while important, with only a couple of exceptions, they're not really highlighted by the narrator. He mentions a few of them and then just lumps a bunch together. And the reason should be obvious. The narrator, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spent time highlighting those things that most clearly anticipate the reign of the future Son of David, whom we know as Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin. The kingdom that will be established in him. He wanted to highlight those things that anticipate a future washing and cleansing from sin that will bring peace with God that surpasses the peace enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And he wanted to illustrate what the writer of Hebrews would later describe in Hebrews 8:5 when he said, a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was to erect the tabernacle, for see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Solomon was continuing this same pattern of heavenly things, heavenly promises about a future king and a future kingdom. But we see in verses 48 through 50, as we near the end, the narrator does name a couple more items with a bit more description, not nearly as much as he's done so far, but there's a couple more items he mentions, which must mean that they're important. They're made of gold because they go inside the house of the Lord. First is the golden altar and the table on which sat the bread of the presence. The bread that signified the presence of God in delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt. But why call it out? Because what does it anticipate? One who will be called in John 6:35, what? The bread of life. And the lampstands that provide necessary light in the house of the Lord were a reminder of the one who first said, "Let there be light." But like everything else, they anticipate something future as well. They don't just look back, they look forward. Or more specifically, someone. One who will be called what in John 8:12? The light of the world. And it's no accident that in Revelation, as we already read this morning, we find him standing there among the lampstands. Everything is put in its place. The amazing works of bronze are on the outside. The exquisite golden articles are now on the inside. Everything about the house of the Lord will find its greatest expression in Jesus Christ. And it draws to a close, or as it draws to a close, the narrator highlights one final important aspect of this house in verse 51. Because whose name comes back to us? Who passed away some 17 years earlier? David. This great house of peace was the outcome of the reign of David. Although David had not been permitted to build the house because he was not a king of peace, the victories that David won had prepared for this peace and the house that embodied it. The very son whose name means peace, Solomon, Shalom. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated. Back in 2 Samuel 8:10 through 12, you can read about that dedication. But the silver, the gold, the vessels, and they stored them there in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord represented all of the promises God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promise of a king, the promise of a kingdom. And at one level, in some ways, this house is what was promised in 2 Samuel 7:13, but it's more than that, because it, like those promises in 2 Samuel 7, anticipate a promised kingdom of peace that would reign forever and ever, where the one who rules over all things will bring all things under the rule of the king. As John Woodhouse notes, the house Solomon built was not the reality to which it pointed. Eventually, this king, Solomon, who built this house, failed. And to the horror of the people who understood anything of its significance, the house itself was destroyed. The account specifically notes the destruction of all of the bronze pillars, the stands, the bronze sea, along with these other objects that we've seen. Those are specifically called out in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 13 through 17. You can understand why those elderly exiles who returned with Ezra from Babylon after 70 years of captivity wept when the foundation of the new temple was laid. In Ezra 3:12, you read, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen that first house, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes." Because they knew that while this new house was necessary, there would be no Solomon, there would be no Hiram in the building of the second house of the Lord after the exile. They also would have been reminded of all that the house of the Lord anticipated, all that it spoke about. And so they wept. Now, why should we look at these things and take the time to go back to Kings and look at these things and not just study Christ in the New Testament, right? If all these things point to Christ, why not just study Christ? Because they remind us that there is no other way to deal with sin. Nothing else could accomplish it. There is no human king wise enough or great enough. There is no amount of works that can be done, no amount of sacrifices that can be made, no amount of blood that could be spilled that will satisfy your sin. The best that man could do, the wisest man who ever lived, and the most glorious human kingdom to exist that attracted visitors from around the globe, he could not solve the problem of sin. The tabernacle, and now the house of the Lord, reminds us of the ugliness of sin. Everywhere you look in this outer courtyard, you find a reminder of the judgment of God in the bronze. You're reminded of the hope of a return to a better Eden. But it had to be done over and over and over again. You had to wash in these great seas of water over and over again. If you've ever been fishing or handled fish, you know that it takes time to get the smell off your hands, especially if you've had a good day of fishing. Right? You scrub and you scrub and it still smells a little bit, especially when your wife smells it. Eventually it's going to go away, but it takes a lot of effort. Unlike that fish smell, no amount of scrubbing can remove the stain or the stench of sin. No matter the amount of washing in that great sea, in that bronze basin, could remove the stain or the stench of sin. And that's what makes the message of Jesus Christ such good news. That's what makes it the gospel. That's why we can look back at things like this, even a description of bronze artifacts in the finishing of the house of the Lord, and say it is a gospel message because it anticipates good news. And that good news is that Jesus Christ has come and he died for our sins, so that peace may be had with God. And it anticipates, and we are told that he will come again to establish his kingdom where righteousness and peace exist. But the only ones who will be able to enjoy it, the only ones who will enjoy the blessing of the kingdom, will be those who can call Jesus their Lord and Savior. If that's not you this morning, please do not leave. Please do not leave without grabbing the person next to you and asking, how can I know Jesus Christ, the promised Son of David, as Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message and the bronze articles of the temple. Thank you for the gospel message that's there. Father, as we think about these things today throughout the week, as they come to mind, help it to remind us of the seriousness of sin. But let us also be reminded of your great love. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And Father, would we look to you? Would we look to those promises and would we delight in them? Would our love for you be kindled anew? Pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you would.